I want to start by reading to you from 1 Kings chapter 8. And if you want to read with me, you can. There's a Bible in the seat rack in front of you. 1 Kings chapter 8. We're going to jump around a lot, but we're going to keep coming back to this passage. So 1 Kings chapter 8. And I was at home just reading in my devotions. And then this verse, this one, I got to it and I had to keep going over and over again in my mind. I thought, oh, wait, let me read that one again. So I'm going to read it to you. It says, "When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple." Imagine that. And I was thinking, okay, here's what's just happened. Solomon has spent 7 years building this magnificent temple, nothing like it ever before. He has gotten perfectly cut stone brought in and put together, and then it's overlaid with olive wood and cedar wood that's intricately carved, and then it's overlaid with gold. You can read about it. I was trying to sketch it out when I was going through this at home. It's incredible. And at the very end of it, the priests, in the final preparation, they go and they get the Ark of the Covenant. Remember what that is? And they bring it in and they set it in between the two cherubim who have their wings outstretched like this. And it says they set it down, and when the priests withdrew, what happens? The cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Can you imagine that? Like, what if we're here tonight and God's glory so filled this place that we, his priests, those of us who follow him are called his priests in Hebrew, in the book of Hebrews, we couldn't keep going because his presence was so profound here. And I started imagining that, and I started thinking, okay, well, what does it mean by the glory of the Lord? And how did the people respond? And all these things went through my head. And this isn't the first time this has happened. So I want you to flip back with me, or else you can just listen to Exodus chapter 40. And it's right after Moses finishes building the tabernacle. Okay, the temple is the new place of worship. The tabernacle is the tent of worship that has been picked up and carried to every single place that the Israelites were traveling on their journeys. They pack up the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, they unpack it again, okay? So right after Moses finished his work on this temple, it says in verse 34 of Exodus 40, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And then skip down to 38. "So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day. The fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels." So it's not just one person that's seeing this. All of Israel is seeing this cloud that settles in, that shows the glory of the Lord, and the fire, and they follow this cloud and this fire every day. But this one day, it so filled the tabernacle at the time that Moses couldn't enter. Just like this one day, the temple was filled by the glory of God. And I thought, okay, so what does the glory of God look like? And it describes it to us as God is trying to show himself to his people, right? That's from the beginning of Genesis all the way to the end of the Bible. God wants to make himself known to us. And so when they say the glory of God, God is saying, I am here. I can't show you myself completely because you couldn't take it, but I am here. So I'll show you my glory. And in one case, it's a pillar of cloud. In another case, it's a pillar of fire. And then it's, again, in the temple, it's the cloud that settles down. If you look in Exodus chapter 33, Moses says, show me your glory, God. And God says, I would love to show myself to you, but you couldn't take it because no man can see the face of God and live. So instead, he tucks Moses in the crevice of a rock and he covers it with his hand. And he said, I'm going to go by and I'll just let you see my back. Because God wants to be known and seen by us, but we can't take it. We can't take it. And so when he makes his presence known, that's what he calls the glory of God. The glory of God is God having his presence be made known to us in different ways. And so I want to start there. This has just happened. Okay, the glory of God has come, and in this case, it's a cloud that fills the temple. The priests have to withdraw. They can't continue their work. And then it says that Solomon says a prayer. And it's interesting because, okay, the priests are now outside with Solomon. You're picturing this with me, right? And all of Israel is gathered. And then it says in verse 27, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, 'O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below, you who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way.'" He's standing there before the altar, arms upraised. And then I notice something. As you read through his prayer, something changes. And you should read through his prayer when you have time. And I'm going to pop through pieces of it. It's an amazing prayer. But I want you to notice in verse 54 what happens. It says, "When Solomon had finished all of these prayers and supplications to the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord where he had been kneeling with his hands spread out toward heaven." Do you see what happened? He started off standing before the altar like this, and somewhere during his prayer, he fell to his knees before God, because God has shown his glory. God is saying, "I'm here." And this king, this mighty king, falls to his knees. And I just want to mention that Solomon's no ordinary king. I mean, all kings are majestic, I would assume. I don't know. They have some sort of majesty. At least that's what we kind of put in our heads. But Solomon is different than every other king. The scriptures say that he's wiser than anyone else who ever lived, the wisest. And people used to come from all over to come hear what he had to say. He was world renowned. The world at that time, they had all heard of Solomon. And they're coming, and it said they would sit at his feet and ask about things like how science worked and how plants worked. And he would, they all left more away amazed by his wisdom than even what they'd heard before they came. And along with that, he's wealthy, so much so that silver is just like rocks on the side of the road. You know, no one even counts silver. That's commonplace. So this wealthy, wise, just world-renowned king is the king that falls to his knees before the King of Kings when he's saying this prayer. He is overwhelmed by the glory of God. And I'd never noticed that before when I went through it. And then I thought, I want to look back, because he mentions the covenant that God keeps his promise with about his father David. God had made a covenant with his father David, and Solomon speaks of it in his prayer. So I want to turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and to let you know what's happened. Building this temple is not Solomon's idea, okay? It's David's idea. David's sitting in his beautiful palace. And he thinks, how come I'm sitting in a palace, but the king of all kings, he's residing in a tent, just a tent. That doesn't seem right. I know what I want to do. I want to build a house for God. And he's excited about it. And he tells the prophet Nathan about it. And Nathan comes in, and David tells him, and Nathan says, "You do what you want to do." You know, Nathan's all for it. Then Nathan goes home, and God says, "I have something different. I want to tell you something different. Actually, I have a different idea." And he basically tells Nathan to tell David that instead of David building a house for God, God says, "I'm going to build you a house, David." And I want to read this to you, just a little bit of it in 2 Samuel 7, verse 11. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers," i.e. you die, "I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." He's talking about Solomon. He says, "You know what? Yeah, I know you want to build me a house, but I have a different idea. I'm going to build your house," as in your family line. "I'm going to build your family line, and actually one of your descendants is going to build a house for me." And look at David's response and see what it reminds you of. Verse 18, King David went in and sat before the Lord. He couldn't stand either, could he? And he says, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord?" And that's what caught my eye. He's saying to God, is this typical of you? Because if so, I don't know you as well as I thought I did. And David's thinking, you know what? I grew up serving you. I have written you a million songs and sung them to you while I'm out in the fields watching the sheep. I have experienced you giving me strength to overcome the lion, the bear, and eventually the giant. And I know it's by your power. David knows this. He says, I thought I knew you, God. I mean, you've given me more than I can imagine. You're the kind of person that selects the unlikely. And David's pointing at himself. You know, you're the one that saved me from this king chasing me for years and years and years. And you gave me a kingdom. And I wanted to do something for you. And then you turn around and give me more back. Is this normal for you, God? Is this typical? Because if so, I only know you this much. You are even more, even greater than I know. And I thought that I knew you. And David is overwhelmed by God. And Solomon is overwhelmed by God. And when God shows himself, shows his glory and says, I'm here, I'm here. How do we respond? When we see God as much as we can see God, How do we respond? I want to look at John chapter 1, verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14 says this. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Okay, let me unpack that a little bit, okay? The Word, meaning Jesus, right? Because Jesus is said to be Logos, God's Word. God wants to say, here's who I am. And the best way to say it is to send his Son and go, ta-da, that's me. Okay, so that's why Jesus is the Word. The Word became flesh, became human, and made his dwelling among us. Just like God decided long ago to dwell in that tabernacle he had Moses build, just like God decided long ago to dwell in that temple that Solomon built, no, not deserved, right? God decided to come and live here as Jesus. And it says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and truth. I'd like to say that Jesus is God's glory. Jesus is God's presence made known. If you skip ahead to verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. That's why Jesus came. Jesus is God's glory. And so there's lots of ways that God is saying to us, I am here. This is what I'm like. I am living among you. And he does it back in the day in a cloud and in fire and then in Jesus. And now it's in nature everywhere, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. Everywhere you look, it's shouting, God is amazing. And God's saying, I'm here. I'm here. Can you see me? This is who I am. When Jeff and I went to Banff how long ago?
A month.
Wow. That month has gone by. When we went a month ago to Banff, it was a great conference. It was a pastor's conference. We went with Jackie and David. And while we were there, if we just had heard the speaker, it would have been enough. I mean, the speaker was fantastic. But one of my favorite moments, other than being told I was Jackie's best friend, did you guys know that? I really liked Jackie. I hardly knew Jackie before we got there, but someone we never met said that we were best friends and wouldn't be persuaded that we hardly knew each other. But we decided we'd make her statement come true. So, you know, we're working on that. But one of my favorite moments, I know, so now every time I see Jackie, I go, hi, best friend. One of my favorite moments was when we hiked from the top of the gondola up to the weather station. And it's not this really difficult hike. It probably was for the first guy who established the weather station, but we had beautiful, like, wooden stairs and railings, and it was lovely. And someone even shoveled the snow off. It was an easy hike. But it was incredible. How many of you guys have been to Banff? See, you all knew this before me, but it's amazingly beautiful. And I'm up there, and everywhere you look, there's just these rugged mountains. And you just look again, then you're like, wow. And you look again. And then the wind picks up, and it's rushing through the trees that are right alongside you. And it sounds almost like an ocean, you know, it's just like so loud. And as you get higher and higher, the wind is bigger and bigger. And there's less trees because they can't take it. They can't survive up there. And the further I went, the more exhilarated I started feeling. Like you could tell a storm was coming and I felt like there was energy in the air. And I just was like, ah! You know, I wanted to scream. And I said that and everyone looked at me funny. And I'm like, well, I don't mean scream because I'm scared. I just mean like, woohoo, or something. And I tried to explain it to people when I got back because there was a moment there for me. And I didn't feel like I explained it very well. And I called my mom and I tried to explain it to her. And she goes, you felt like you could run, didn't you? And I was like, yes. Now, my mom hates running. And I don't care if you love running or not. But in that moment, you feel like you can do anything. I thought that I could just run to the top of the weather station. I probably couldn't have. But inside, I felt like I could. Because everywhere I looked, it was shouting the glory of God. That wind was shouting the glory of God to me. And there was no way that I could doubt. God was saying, I'm right here. I'm right here and I want you to know me. And I felt like he was so big and I was so small, but I was okay with it. You know how sometimes you feel small and it's not a good kind of feeling small? This is a good kind of feeling small because he had it covered. And that's what I felt like. He's got everything and it's not up to me and it's okay to feel small. And that's what Solomon and David were both feeling. I mean, David, who am I and what is my family that you've brought me this far? You know, he's going, I don't get why you've chosen me. I'm small. That's because he saw God. He saw the glory of God. And Solomon, I want to actually read to you what he says, because I think it's amazing. Verse 27 of 1 Kings 8. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I've built. I bet at some point Solomon was fairly proud of himself. I would have been if I was him. If I had built that amazing building, don't you think? I would be proud. Because it's incredible and it's artistic and it's stunning and it took huge amounts of effort to make this. All these men were conscripted into labor and gold was shipped from places and trees. And I mean, this was a huge endeavor. And if I was Solomon, I would have felt proud of myself, I think. And I bet you he did at some point, but not right here. He has just seen the glory of God. And no longer is he feeling like he's all that. He says, you know what? The heavens can't even contain you. How much less this, you know, little building I built. He's amazed by the glory of God and he feels small. And it's right to feel that. And that's actually what Lent is, isn't it? It's when we know how amazing God is because he has kept his covenant of love with his people, just like Solomon said. His covenant of love, remember that? Christ on the cross. He's kept his covenant of love, and he is more than we can imagine. Is this usual for you, God? Is this the way you deal with man? Like, he's more than we can imagine. And yet that makes us see our own humanness. Like on Ash Wednesday, from dust we come, to dust we return. And then there's this prayer of forgiveness. This, I want to be right with you as we walk toward the cross. And you know what? That comes up the whole time in Solomon's prayer. I mean, if you want to, I can just read a few of them to you. Verse 30, hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Verse 36, hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Then he even prays for the foreigners among them, and he said, hear from heaven their prayer, and if they turn back to you with all of their heart, then forgive the people who have sinned against you. Over and over and over. He's aware of his own need for God. He felt small. And that's right, when we see the glory of God. I know I'm kind of hounding the point about seeing the glory of God, but that's because I think it really matters. Because how we see God changes how we live. It changes how we live. And there's a pattern that comes up, and I think Psalm 40 says it the best. And so I'll read that to you. Psalm 40, verse 3 says this. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. That's what God does. And this is what happens. Many will see, that's what we've been talking about, seeing the glory of God, and fear and put their trust in the Lord. You see God, then you fear God, then you put your trust in him. It's this pattern that develops over and over. And one of the best examples of it is in 2 Kings chapter 6. I know I'm making you jump all over the place, but this is such a cool story. We have to go here. 2 Kings chapter 6. It says, "Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. And after conferring with his officers, he said, 'I'm going to set up my camp in such and such a place.' And the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, 'Beware of passing by that place because the Arameans are there.' So the king of Israel checked on that place, and time again, Israel warned the king, so he was on guard against such places." So here's what's going on. These two countries are at war, Israel and Aram, and the king's trying to plan all these attacks. And the only thing is, every time he tries to do something, he says to his officers, "Who's on their side? Who in this camp over here is actually fighting for Israel? Because they know everything we're doing before we do it." And the officers say, "Nobody. It's just that God's telling Elisha and he's telling the king. And so we can't get ahead of this." So understandably, the king of Aram is furious. So he decides he's going to go kill Elisha. And I think to myself, well, good luck. Hasn't worked so far. But okay, sure, I understand. You know, plug the leak, even though he's not on your team. You know, you have to find out who it is that's sharing all of this information and have to take care of it. It's Elisha. So it says that he finds out that Elisha is in Dothan, and he sends all his chariots and horses, and they surround Dothan. And then it says the servant of Elisha wakes up and he looks out and he sees all these chariots and he says, "Oh my Lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet Elisha answered. "Those who are with us are more than are those who are with them." And I'm picturing the servant kind of going like this, one, you know, one, two, and there's all those. And I think he's doubting Elisha's math. And then here's what Elisha prays. "Oh Lord, open his eyes so he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Isn't that cool? And so then Elisha says, "Okay, God, can you blind this whole army?" And so God does. And then Elisha goes up to them and said, "You know what? You have come to the wrong spot." And I'm thinking, how can they believe him? They've spent the night camped around Dothan. Don't they know where they are? But they believe him because now they're blind. So he leads them, and he's the man they're looking for. He said, "I'll lead you to the man you're looking for." Well, it's him, but that's okay. They listen. He leads them right in front of the king of Israel. And then he asks God to open their eyes, and they look around and realize it's over, right? They're totally in the enemy camp. Done, trapped, done. The king of Israel is quite excited about this, and he says, "Can we kill him? Can we kill him?" And that's a direct quote, except for he says Elisha, and between those two, "Can we kill him?" And Elisha goes, "No, here's what you should do. You should feed him and send him home." So it says they make a feast. Everyone gathers around. They feed the enemies, and they go home. And then that country never attacks Israel again. They stop raiding. Okay, this is a new way of dealing with things. I don't think anyone thought of that strategy. Okay, enemies, come for dinner, and then we'll send you home, and then we'll call it done, you know? But God has a new idea. And I picked this story because I feel like it relates. Isn't it a cool story? Right? You have to add it. I pick it because I relate so much. I'm that servant. You know, that servant, if he's been with Elisha for any length of time, has seen God work over and over and over and over and over again. He's seen an axe head float. He's seen someone raised from the dead. He's seen poison taken from a pot. He's seen hundreds of people fed with nothing. He's seen oil keep going and going. He has seen God at work. How many of you guys have seen God at work? Yeah, me too, over and over. And yet, that morning when the servant woke up and he saw the enemy all around, something he feared, he was like, "Oh no, what are we gonna do?" He didn't all of a sudden remember God. He was like, "Oh." And that's what we do. We wake up and all of our fears can just jump into our lives. It's not like we try to go find them. They come, right? You wake up and they're there. You're afraid you're gonna fail. You're afraid you're doing the wrong thing in a certain relationship. You're afraid that you're not financially secure. You're afraid you're gonna be alone forever. You're afraid that blah, 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 you're gonna get sick. You're gonna, all these things. All these fears. Right at you. And what do we do? Do we remember what God has done? Well, we're like this servant. We're like, "Oh no, what do we do?" That's what he says to Elisha. And Elisha says, "Open his eyes." That's what he prays. Nothing had changed. Those fiery chariots were there the whole time, right? God is here. He is at work. He is with us and does not forsake us, but sometimes we don't see God. So the first thing I want to say to you is if you wake up and you've got those fears in front of you, ask God to open your eyes that you can see the glory of God. It changes things, right? If you can see that he is here, it changes you. And you begin, and I'm saying this exactly how I want to, you fear God more than you fear that stuff. Because you're not supposed to fear anything else, only God. And he says, fear me and keep my commandments. That's what God says. We're meant to fear God. And I'm thinking that when those guys were looking out, that servant looked out and saw those fiery chariots, I don't think he was like, I don't think he felt really peaceful. I'm not sure what word to pick. But I think he was actually more afraid of the fiery chariots than the normal chariots. Do you know what I mean? But it was a good kind of fear because that was the person on his side. And they were singing Angel Armies are by my side. And I'm like, yes, that's right. But that's what was happening. He was more afraid of God. He feared God in a good way, in a I respect you way, in a I will follow you forever way, than he feared anything else. We see, and then we fear, and then we trust. Because if God knows, and he is able, and he is on our side, then we can trust. And it should change the way we act, right? And I think sometimes we face these things in our life, they pop up and we think, I don't really know what I'm supposed to do. You know, I don't know if God wants me to do this or wants me to do that. And we have a hard time with it. And I want to suggest that most of the time that's a lie. Most of the time we actually do know what we're supposed to do. Except for we want to know the all the way out part. If you're like me, we want to know what we're supposed to do now, and then how's that going to work, and then how's that going to work, and then how's that going to work? And so we fear all this stuff that we don't know more than we fear God. Let me give you a practical example. Let's say God asks you, you just can tell that he's saying, you should give money to so-and-so. And you start thinking, oh, I'm willing to do that, God, if you can promise that I'll still have money for groceries this week, for mortgage, for hockey, for blah, 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 right? And we fear financial insecurity. We fear failing our families. We fear not feeding them or all these different things more than we fear God. And if God has said to give money to somebody, you give money to someone. You should fear God more than you fear all those things. And not because he's going to do mean things to you. You can fear God because he can be trusted and he is able and he's bigger than you can imagine. Like all those things add up. And I guess I just want to say, even though we give that excuse, we don't know, how God works it out is you ask him, he shows you one thing. He doesn't have to show you the next. You obey and he shows you the next thing. And he shows you the next thing. And he shows you the next thing. And I think that if we are having a hard time trusting, it may be because we are actually not really fearing him. And maybe that's because we haven't actually seen him. We haven't had our eyes open to see the glory and the amazingness of God. And I'm not saying that you'll never should be financially secure. That's just an example. Paul says, I've had lots and I've had nothing and I've learned to be happy with all of it. You know, it's fine. And you'll probably have times of financial security. Yay, I hope so. I also hope you have time where you have nothing because that's good for us, you know. Then you kind of have to trust. Or maybe it's you're afraid of losing someone, or you're afraid of a relationship breaking, or you're afraid of failing as a parent. And so all these things, when they come, you try to hang on tighter instead of going, okay, I am not going to fear that. I fear God, and I trust God because he is here and he is able. I want to end by reading the end of King Solomon's prayer. He says something really wise. I'm sure you're shocked. Ha ha. You get that? You should not be shocked. He says, he prays, God, may the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he never leave us or forsake us. May he turn our hearts toward him to walk in all of his ways. May our hearts be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands as at this time. That's why I say he's wise, because Solomon knows full well right now you're standing in the presence of the glory of God. I skipped a little bit in the middle, but I was reading 56 through 61. He's saying, you guys are right here, and you're seeing the glory of God. So right now, you can see God, you fear God, you know he is able, and you're trusting him. So your heart's fully committed, you're doing things his way. He said, it's easy at this time. He said, but I'm praying that this lasts, and you're going to continue having a heart fully devoted to God as at this time when you see his glory. So why don't we pray together and just ask him to help us see him so that we fear him and we trust him.